Returning to the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 1 this morning for our consideration. I'm sure it's not past anybody's attention that we have entered from 2016 into 2017. And at the close of a year and the start of a new year, it is a good opportunity to take stock and to make evaluations of our priorities in life. There will have been many people that have made New Year's resolutions in the last few hours. They have set themselves challenges and goals and targets for 2017. Some of them are pretty common. Exercise more, eat more healthily, have a better work-home-life balance. And many people would have set these targets for the year ahead. At its heart is a recognition that the year that has passed hasn't been all that they'd hoped. It hasn't lived up to expectations. And the great enthusiasm that people have today is that this year, 2017, will somehow be better than the years that have gone past. Some of the commentators on television and the newspaper have said that 2016 has been a year to forget with all of the calamities that have taken place in the world. How should the Christian respond to such things? How should we approach 2017? Well, the first thing to say is that the time to evaluate and the time to change is not dependent upon some arbitrary date in a calendar, but it is of necessity to consider our ways in the present time, not leaving it for 6 months, not waiting for some distant date, but to seek the Lord here and now. We cannot presume upon tomorrow. The Lord has spared us to see the start of 2017, but we do not know whether we will know the 2nd of January, or the 31st of December, or any other date in the future. We are not guaranteed or assured of tomorrow. But it is important for us, even as the Lord's people, to evaluate our lives, to take stock, to look back over the year that is past, because it will do our souls good. We can look back as God's people and we can see the victories that we have had in Christ. We have seen the deliverances from evil. We have seen the blessing and the goodness of God in a variety of ways. His unfailing faithfulness toward his people. We will also see our failures, our falls, our sin, our weakness, our foolishness, our faithlessness, our infidelity toward God. And so we can look back and we can see how great God has been, and as his people how poor we have been. But yet we can remind ourselves of the great promises of God, the great character and the attributes of God, that he is just, yet gracious, long-suffering and merciful. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians. Chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so in the spirit of repentance and obedience to God, we are to turn back to the Lord, rededicate ourselves to him and to his service, trusting and knowing that he is a God of great mercy, love and grace, who loves his people with that everlasting love. And I want us to turn to this first chapter of Haggai this morning. And in this opening chapter, it deals with the priorities of the people of God as they have returned back from exile. And in this chapter, we see where these priorities have become misplaced and how God calls his people to have their priorities centered upon him. And so in the first place, I want us just to have a little look at the background of this prophecy. It was written by a particular person at a particular time for a particular audience. Now, the prophecies of the Old Testament can roughly be grouped into three kinds. There are the pre-exile prophecies, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, to name but a couple. There are the prophets of the captivity, such as Daniel. And then there are the prophets that ministered after the return of the children of Israel from captivity in Babylon. And they are the last three prophets of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so we find Haggai. He is recorded here as being the prophet of the Lord. We don't know anything about him in his family, his occupation. He is relatively an unknown, and that is really how it ought to be. The preacher is nothing, but the message is the all-important thing. And so we find that Haggai, whoever he was, comes with that mandate of God to bring the message of the Lord. And it is directed to two men. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 1. To Zerubbabel and to Joshua the high priest. So Joshua was the high priest and Zerubbabel was the governor. We could see the two heads of the returning exiles: the civil and the ecclesiastical, the religious and the magistrate, if you want to put it in those two ways. And so this is the message for these two men. Another detail to note, that in this prophecy of Haggai, there are four prophecies, and we find that from the beginning to the end of this little book, that it covers a space of about 4 months in total. So this is a very urgent and a very intensive message for the people at this time. And so Haggai is writing to the returning Jews. Now we know, when we read from Ezra, that there was a group of Jews under the leadership of Sheshbazzar who came back in a first wave by command of Cyrus the king. A little later, Ezra came back with Zerubbabel, and then later on, there was another wave of return. And so the historical background to this prophecy is found in the book of Ezra. So the children of Israel have been in captivity for 70 years, as had been commanded by God. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 45, several hundred years before Cyrus came to the throne, God had appointed that this man would be used by the Lord to bring his people back into the promised land. Isaiah 45 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Cyrus had been ordained of God to be instrumental in the return of his people from captivity to the land of their inheritance. And we see in that reference in Isaiah 45 and verse 2, how he would make the crooked places straight. And we find how in the fulfillment of that prophecy, how he was willing and how he did so much to enable the returning exiles to have such freedoms and liberties and provisions. Listen to the words of Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And so we find that Cyrus fulfilled that prophecy, unbeknown to him. And what does it show to us? Why was it that this man was so sympathetic to the cause of the ancient people of Israel? Why was it that he put himself out and provided the means for them to return? In Proverbs 21 and verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. And so we find that the Jews make a return. And so they begin rebuilding the temple. And we see how the altar was erected and sacrifices were offered and the Feast of Tabernacles had begun to be observed and the foundations for the new temple had been put in place. But what we find in the background is that as this work advanced, so did the opposition to this work as well. And we find that the enemies of God were lurking in the background, ready and willing to thwart and to disturb the endeavours of the Lord's people. A variety of methods and schemes were employed with the purpose of bringing this work to an end. And we find in Ezra chapter 4 how that as the work increases, so do the attacks. Very subtle at first, we find that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, they come up and they want to offer their assistance. And we find that the response comes, ye have nothing to do with us. This is our work. This is our God's house that we are building. And we find that they are not permitted to help. What would have happened? Well, they'd have slowed the work down. They'd have been a thorn in the flesh and they would have started to bring their practices and influences upon these returning exiles. And so when this attack is foiled, others develop slander. The people are accused of being rebellious and seditious. They're accused of building the walls of Jerusalem, when in fact all that they were building was the temple walls at that stage. And as a result, they are forced to stop building the house of God. And it remains stagnant until the second year of the reign of Darius, the period of time that Haggai covers in this prophecy. And so as we come to Haggai chapter 1, we find that the Lord comes with a rebuke against his people for the priorities that they had in their life. In verses 1 to 11, we find that Haggai, under command of God, exposes the sin of the people, that they had interpreted the oppositions that were round about as being a reason for them not to carry on and to continue building the temple. In other words, the work of the Lord was not conducive in the times in which they lived. Because they faced opposition, they concluded that the Lord's will for them was not to progress. Not to start, not to carry on. And so their inactivity was shrouded by this excuse. The people would say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And so the work of rebuilding the temple had stopped. When we face oppositions in the Lord's work, it is not a sign of the Lord being absent, but rather being at work. The world in which we live is a battleground. If the gospel is being preached, the church is being advanced, and lives are being brought into the kingdom of God, there will be an opposition and an assault by the evil one, the devil. We can see from the earthly ministry of our Saviour how that as he went doing good, as he went proclaiming the kingdom of God, he was followed by the scribes and the Pharisees, who were his adversaries. We find how they come with all their attacks against him. We can see from those in the scriptures, those that walked the most close to the Lord, those who had consistent lives of godly fear, were often the ones that were persecuted by the evil one. Think of Job. Why was he chosen? Because he was a man that was upright and feared God. Why was it that Joseph was chosen? We find that in his words, when he is tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife, he would say this in Genesis 39. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We find Daniel, how consistently he maintained his prayer life in a strange and perverse land. He would still pray toward Jerusalem, and it was that very thing that he did caused the enemy to come and to attack him. And opposition to the church, as long as it's being persecuted for righteousness' sake, is to be expected in a church which is active and doing the Lord's will. Now just imagine for a moment you're observing a conflict between two rival armies. Who is it that marksman will put into his sights? Will he have between those crosshairs the deserting soldier who is turning his back on the fight? Or will he have his eyes set upon the commander and general of that army? Well, we know what would happen. If the soldier is deserting at the back of the army, he's no threat. Why waste your time on him if you can do more damage to the one that is ruling and leading? And as we look at a church that is striving to honour the Lord, to faithfully and unashamedly preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, ones that have a Christ-like love and behaviour like him, it will attract opposition. But a church which is lax, lazy, compromising, introverted, it will not attract the interest of the enemy. What we serve churches is true of individuals as well. If we are serving the Lord, then we can expect, we must expect, opposition from the world and from the devil. But the question arises, how are we to face such an opposition? Do we withdraw and surrender, which is essentially what happened in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua? Or do we face the enemy and progress the work, looking to the Lord? The returning exiles had started well, but their enthusiasm had waned when troubles had arisen. So as the Lord's people, we must be on our guard. Should you ever hear preachers or any other Christians saying, the days in which we live are not conducive to gospel preaching, beware of such. Beware of those who would say, if we want to win the world, we've got to look like the world, speak like the world, behave like the world. Beware of such. Beware of those who suggest that opposition to the gospel means that we must water down the message, that we must make it more palatable for the natural man. Beware of such that would say these things. Beware of those who would promise a crown of salvation that is removed from the cross of Christ. For these exiles, they had as an excuse that it was obviously not the Lord's will to progress. How wrong they were. But the condemnation goes further. Not only had they stopped building not only had they stopped carrying on this work, their priorities had now changed and had been realigned to other things. And the Lord comes with this message. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Instead of building the house of the Lord, they were consumed with ensuring that their own homes, their own dwellings, their own comforts were being brought up to a comfortable standard. The house of God left in ruin. The house of the Lord in such a desperate state. And the people were centered upon their own comfort and desires rather than putting the work of the Lord first in all things. Now, it's not wrong to have comfortable homes. That's not the point of the Lord's rebuke. But their center, their priority was on themselves and upon their comfort. How might we apply this attitude in our own experience? Have you ever heard this? Oh, I don't want this anymore in my house, so I'm going to send it down to the church. Why should the church have the things that we want to get rid of? Why is it that we get rid of and bring to the Lord's house the things that we no longer have any want or desire for? Perhaps we look a little bit deeper. The priorities that we set over our time. Perhaps we think of family, work, leisure, entertainment. Where does the work for the Lord fit in our priorities? Is it the first thing that we do, or is it the last thing that we do? So that when pressures rise up, which is it that gives way? What about our money and our possessions? Where does the Lord's work appear in our priorities of how we spend and administer that which the Lord has given to us? What are the priorities that we have? When we consider the returning exiles, their behaviour and attitude was dreadful, given the context to which they found themselves in. Remember how blessed they were? Remember how God had favoured them above every other nation? Remember how they were the covenant people of God? Yet they reciprocated by sin, wickedness, idolatry. The God has come and warned them of their sin, told them they will go into captivity. If they continue in this path, they refuse to listen, they refuse to repent, and eventually they come into captivity. And now 70 years has passed, they've now been delivered, they've been brought back, and they are starting to slip down those old paths of self-centeredness. Self was ruling. Everybody doing what they thought was right in their own eyes, and their priority was upon themselves. When we look at upon our own lives, we have a huge debt to God. It's a debt that we are not called to pay, but it is a debt nevertheless. We are dependent upon God for our health, our time, our money, our possessions. They are all from the Lord, and we are utterly dependent upon Him for salvation as well. And so our priority must not be upon ourselves, but upon Him who is in the glories. And so we find, as a result of them having misplaced priorities, we find that there is a result to having such attitudes. If we get our priorities wrong, it can have serious consequences. If you look at a care home for the elderly, and it sets itself to have a priority for making some kind of financial profit, then that home's priority is all wrong. Its care to its residents will not be what it ought to be. Occasionally you will hear on the news that some terrible incident has occurred, but no emergency personnel have arrived. And when the investigation is carried out, it is discovered that the person taking the call has misapplied the priority, a miscategory of the priority. And there are consequences when we get priorities wrong. And the same is true in our lives and in the life of the church. There are many people today, in devices and in every town, village and city of this land, that have got their priority wrong. Rather than being concerned for their soul, they indulge the flesh. They don't have a priority to be in the house of God on the Lord's day to hear the word of the Lord preached. Rather, they are at their homes indulging and entertaining themselves. Their priority is anything and everything else. And this has eternal and grave consequences. If we do not seek the Lord and his glory, there are consequences to that. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And so the consequences are serious and grave. And so the Lord condemns his people with these words. Consider your ways. It literally means set your heart upon your ways. Think seriously about what you're doing. Think seriously about what they were doing. The God in heaven who sees, who knows and records, he knows what our priorities are. He knows where our hearts are at. He knows what our desires are really set towards. And he is a God that is not mocked. We see in this message, delivered by Haggai, that the judgment of God was upon them. They were provoking the Lord to wrath by their actions and by their omissions as well. To the person who is without Christ, without priority, is only to themselves and their desires, the judgment of God will come. It cannot be escaped. The soul that sins, it shall die, we read. If our priority is not toward God, then we deserve and will face the just consequence for our sin. And we can see also in the lives of the Lord's people, sometimes when there is sin, when the priority is wrong, blessings are removed. We perhaps experience a withdrawing of the Lord for a season. That closeness and fervency that once we knew is no longer there. Our love grows cold, and how our priority has been shifted and how we need to have it re-established. With the Lord's help, we need to be focused and centred on him. But in verse 6, we find the emptiness of the people's works. Here in verse 6, we find how busy these people had been. Very, very busy. They had sown much, eaten much, drunk much, clothed themselves, laboured very hard, but it has all been for nothing. What a dreadful evaluation of our life and of our works if our priority is all wrong. Think of the effort that goes in to bring a crop of at harvest time. The effort to sow the seed and then to discover when harvest arrives, hardly anything to show for it. Think about earning wages, but losing that wage in the holes in that bag. When we think about the natural man or woman without Christ, how busy they are. How much energy, how much expenditure they invest, for what purpose? It's empty and worthless. We can see the same attitude happening in the church. A church loses sight of its priority. They see dwindling numbers. They start to panic. They work ever so hard to try and remedy it. If we do this, then hopefully things will get better. If we try this scheme, things are going to improve. What happens? Nothing works. The priority is all wrong. In our personal lives, we can strive after things, and yet it can do us great harm in the long run. But then we find in verse 8, we have the blessing of the Lord when he is put first. We have this command to go up into the mountain, bring wood, build the house. I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. In other words, build the work and I will prosper it. And in verses 12 to 14, we find that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people had the spirit within them stirred up, and they did as God had commanded. No longer were they focused on themselves, but on the interest and service of the Lord God of heaven, and there was that obedience to the command of God. Now, naturally speaking, there would be trepidation. What would the people think? What would the enemies think? What would the king on the throne think? But the Lord comes with this great promise and blessing. Hear the words of Haggai 1 and verse 13. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord. What a word of comfort, promise, and blessing that word is. I am with you, saith the Lord. There is no other comfort like this comfort with the Lord being with us. Dear believer, there is no trial too great, too severe, that you may be called to pass through, that you cannot face, if you know this, and if this is true for you, that the Lord is with you. If the Lord is with you, you can go through all things. You can even face death itself with courage, and even embrace if the Lord is with you. There is no persecution too severe that a congregation may be called to pass through, if the Lord is with us. There is no work, ministry, opportunity that is impossible for us, if the Lord is with us. Even when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises his banner over his people. And when the Lord is the priority, when he has that rightful center of all of our thoughts, actions and considerations, nothing can be called insurmountable, because the Lord says, I am with you. Is there anything better than knowing these words to be true for you, that the Lord is with me? The world will have its possessions, its wealth, its fame, its privileges, but it doesn't compare to what we have, the Lord being with us, the Lord being amongst us. You may be here, and the Lord is not your priority. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. You do not live and love him. Consider your ways. Think about your life. Think about what you have, what you're striving for. Is it worth it when you are lying on your deathbed? Will it bring you comfort when you are facing those eternal fires of damnation? Rather than the Lord being with you, he is against you. How awful and terrifying to be in that situation. But the Lord says to his people that are following him, obeying him, doing his bidding, I am with you, saith the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It is quite amazing, even the temporal realm, that when we put the Lord first, how often all these other things seem to fall into place as well. Remember Solomon, how he prayed for wisdom, that he would do the will of the Lord, that he would know the discernment of God, that wisdom of God. And what followed it was the wisdom that he prayed for, but the riches and honours as well. Joseph, we made mention of him already, he went to prison unjustly, but in the providence of God rose to a position of great wealth and honour. Job, he lost so much, but yet the Lord blessed him at the end of his life with double that which he had before. And in a temporal way, if we honour the Lord, he will honour his people. In 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, be it far from me, for them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. But we do not do these things for what we get out of them. Our priority must be upon our God for his glory, for the honour of his name, for all that he has done for his people. The children of Israel here, as they have returned, they are building this temple of the Lord. And in the days to come, the desire of all nations would come and fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Christ would appear. He would be seen of Simeon and of Anna. What are our priorities today? What are our priorities for 2017? Consider your ways. Look within. See what the desires you have, what the motivations you have, and what your priorities are. If they are not toward the Lord, consider your ways and seek and obey Him. Make the Lord, His work, His glory our priority, and we can witness the tremendous eternal blessings of His presence with us for this life and for the next. I am with you, saith the Lord, to His people that are obedient unto Him. What a comfort this text is for the Lord's people in 2017. I am with you, saith the Lord. Amen.